Well, good afternoon to you all. It's great to see you all today. Let's begin today by turning to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah, the first chapter. Now, there's a passage here right in the beginning of the book of Isaiah that really caught my attention when God first began to draw me to his word. It surprised me. It certainly had an impact on me as a young man in how I viewed the governments of this world and our own government in particular. So let's pick it up in verse 2, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Eternal has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people does not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. Children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Eternal. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Now, again, notice the two metaphors here. Isaiah, the poet prophet, he paints some striking images. First, the ox knows its master's crib. And as a young fellow growing up in the dairy farm culture of Pennsylvania, I immediately caught that metaphor. I have seen 50 cows being called in from the pasture when it was time to milk and feed. And 50 cows walk into a barn, and each one of them knows exactly which stall was theirs. You know, you have 25 stalls on this side, 25 on that side, a big walkway in the middle, and 50 cows would walk in and know exactly where to go. You know, it's a remarkable thing to witness. So the cows know where their crib is. The second metaphor here, we can imagine a body that is sick from head to toe. The right side isn't healthy while the left side is corrupt or vice versa. It's the whole body, left to right, top to bottom. Now, of course, the context of the passage shows clearly that Isaiah is speaking to ancient Israel. And yet we know that prophecy is dual, and the prophecies towards ancient Israel do apply to specific nations in the end times. Alas, sinful nation, the whole head is sick, from the sole of the foot even to the head. It was a graphic illustration to apply to the United States government, even in the 1980s, when I first encountered this passage. Could I possibly have imagined then that we could come to the place where we are now as a people, you know, some 40 years later, as a nation? The title of my message today is, How Should Christians Live Under a Corrupt Government? How should Christians live under a corrupt government? And I'll begin by assuring to you that this sermon is apolitical. It has nothing to do with one party or the other. It doesn't presume that one party is corrupt while the other one is not. You know, if there's any specific condemnation that seems to point to one party versus the other, well, I'll just make a disclaimer that if the shoe fits, wear it. And in the case of the governments of this world, I think we can say it's a universal fit. You know, one size fits all when it comes to the worldly governments. You know, when Satan and Jesus had their confrontation in the wilderness, Satan offered Jesus rulership of the world. He took him to that exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, all these things I will give to you if you will just fall down and worship me. And while Jesus Christ turned him away, and he said, you know, get behind me, Satan, for it is written that you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Well, what we don't see there is Jesus doubting Satan's claim. He didn't say that these kingdoms aren't yours to give. But in another place, when asked by Pontius Pilate if he were a king, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. So yes, if you want to force the issue, then perhaps I am talking about this current government administration that we live under. But only in the sense that God's people under every government throughout time have had to live under a corrupt government. So turn with me over to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation, the 18th chapter. I came into God's church in 1987. 1987 was the height of the Reagan administration, which is an era that the modern conservative movement looks to as the paragon of American greatness. You know, it's the model. You know, when Donald Trump first coined that term, Make America Great Again, or MAGA, you know, I have little doubt that he was using the 1980s as a model of greatness that he wanted us to return to. But I knew then, just as I know now, that this world, this society, and all that governs it is something God told us to come out of. Notice what it said here in Revelation chapter 18. We'll start reading in verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. So this isn't ancient Israel stuff. This is end time prophecy. And this is you and me. We are told to come out of her. Don't share in the corruption that all the nations have been corrupted by. And again, I learned about this passage and the implications of this passage in the 1980s, around the same time that I was exposed to that passage in Isaiah chapter 1. It applied to the Reagan administration. It applied to the Bush Senior administration. It applied to the Clinton, Bush Jr., Obama, and Trump administrations. It applies to the Biden administration. God's people under every government throughout time have had to live under a corrupt government that pays homage to this woman. But the question I pose in the title is, how should Christians live under a corrupt government? And so that's what we're going to examine today. And for that instructions, we're going to go directly to the Bible. God's people throughout all of human history have had to find themselves living under corrupt government. And let's see how some of these prominent biblical figures accomplished that. And so let's begin with Enoch. Not much is said about Enoch in the Bible, but there are some nuggets that we can dig out of what is said. So let's go to Genesis chapter 5, if you could turn over there. Genesis, the fifth chapter. We have the genealogy of Adam through the line of Seth. And interesting to consider is that Enoch is a contemporary of Lamech, who is descended from Cain. You know, at least we can say that both Enoch and Lamech are the seventh generation from Adam. You know, if you count Adam as the first generation. Now, is that significant? I don't know. It might be. Seven is often an important number in scriptures. Both genealogies of Cain and Seth, you know, no information is given about their descendants other than their names, their length of life, and who they begat. But then we get down to this seventh generation, and here we get all kinds of details about Lamech, you know, about the perversions that he was involved with, what was going on that side of the aisle, you know, from his polygamy to his boasting about being a murderer. Plus we get some extra details concerning his descendants, you know, what they're famous for. And then on Enoch's side, we find a little extra information other than just his name and his lifespan as well. And again, it's not much to go on, but it is something. And I believe it is significant. At the very least, we can assume that there was probably a population explosion about this time. And how do we know that? Well, it's simple math. You know, you can see the progression by taking any number to the seventh power. The seventh power on the progression on a graph will show a gradual incline with a sudden spike when you get to the seventh power. Now, it doesn't matter how small or how large the base number is. It's just a mathematical fact that increasing any number by the power of one, the line graph is a gradual increase, and then when you get to the seventh power, it spikes. That's fascinating. Well, Jesus did not report this. Josephus reported this. Josephus reports that according to Jewish tradition, Adam and Eve had 33 sons and 23 daughters during their 900 plus years of lifespan. Now, of course, we can't know for certain that this is reliable. You know, Josephus also thinks that angels mated with humans to create the giants. So we'll take Josephus with a grain of salt. But nevertheless, the Bible states that Adam lived 900 plus years and he had sons and daughters. So, you know, 23 daughters, I don't think it's that unreasonable. You know, let's just go with that. That's a lot of childbearing, right, ladies? 56 kids? So, but anyway, we'll factor the females, the 23 females, we'll factor them, and then we can just double the number for each generation to bring the males back into the population. So let's assume 23 pairs of humans each produce 23 pairs of humans. How many pairs of humans do we get in the second generation? 529. And then we double that to bring the males back into the population. So the second generation has a total of how many people? 1,058. So Adam and Eve may have had over 1,000 grandchildren. So that's a lot of birthdays to remember. All right, how about the third generation? 23 to the third power. 12,167. And you double that for the total population of the third generation, 24,334. All right, let's go 23 to the fourth power. 279,841. Double that, 559,682. So the fourth generation, we have just over 500,000 people. Let's go 23 to the fifth power. Let's see, where am I? 23 to the fifth power, 6.4 million. And double that, 12.8 million. Let's go 23 to the sixth power, 148 million. Double that, 296 million. So there are just under 300 million people by the time we get to the sixth generation. And this assumes that no one has died up to this point. Now, of course, we know that wouldn't be true. You know, we know that Abel died, for example. But in looking at the genealogical charts, we see that Adam dies somewhere in the seventh generation. So I think we can also assume that there was maybe very little in the way of disease and mutation during that first 1,000 years. Humanity is still at a relative state of perfection at this point. So I don't think it's a stretch to say that perhaps most of the people that lived those long lives during that first 1,000 years. So by the sixth generation, our rough calculation, very rough, very speculative, but our rough calculation is that we have just under 300 million people on the earth. Let's go 23 to the seventh power. 3.4 billion. Double that, and you get the total population for the generation of Enoch. Enoch on the line of Seth, Lamech on the line of Cain, 6.8 billion. Does that number sound familiar? We passed that number in our lifetimes. This generation, and do you see the steady progression with that spike at the seventh generation? We have hit that spike in the last 100 years. And yes, I know we're speculating with numbers, but as I said, it doesn't matter what the base number is. The population explodes at the seventh level. That's fascinating. Enoch lived during a time of a huge population explosion. And with what is revealed about Lamech, plus how God had to remove Enoch from a dangerous situation, well, we can now determine that we're entering a very violent phase in their history, a corrupt phase in their history. Enoch lived under corrupt government, perhaps just as we have to do today, where God's people might be numbering in the mere thousands amidst a population of almost 7 billion, or perhaps more than 7 billion currently. How did Enoch function under this corrupt system? Genesis chapter 5, we'll start reading in verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Again, it's not a whole lot of information. But it's something other than that. He was born, he lived X amount of years, he had sons and daughters, and he died. Enoch walked with God, and God took him. Now, what does that mean? How does one walk with God? Well, I guess if that was the only statement that we had on the matter, you know, it would be anyone's guess. Walking with God might mean for some people to walk in the way that seems right to them. They determine, using their own human reasoning, what is right and what is wrong, and then they choose to do what is right in their own eyes. And that's walking with God, because they chose the right over the wrong, or what they decided was right over wrong. So maybe what some would call being politically correct, others would call walking with God. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, would be the next place in the Bible that mentions Enoch. Besides there being two places where Enoch is mentioned in genealogy, Hebrews is the next place that actually records information about Enoch. So the other two places are 1 Chronicles and the Gospel of Luke. But let's read from Hebrews chapter 11 some extra information about Enoch. And how did Enoch walk with God? So verse 5, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. How did Enoch walk with God? He walked in faith. Whatever that means, that's what it is to walk with God. Because without it, what does verse 6 say? It is impossible to please God without faith. And what does that involve? Well, we see that right here in verse 6. One, you must believe that God is. That sounds simple, right? Believe God exists. Sound advice in an age that questions the existence of the Creator God like never before. You know, I don't know if during the age of Enoch or before the flood, if denial of God's existence was a thing like it is today. But faith has to start there. You have to know that there is a Creator God of all of this. And once you accept that, well, then it's critical that you find out who this Creator God is. And if anything, he expects from us. And so part two of verse six there is that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We have to diligently seek this God that we have come to believe exists. And where do we go for that? Well, that brings us to his word. Where else are we going to go to diligently seek God? Eastern meditation, you know, various other religions of this world. What other source is going to bring us to understanding the Creator God, to diligently seek him, than this word? Is that how Enoch walked with God? I don't know. I don't know if Enoch had a printed word of God like we do today, but he knew enough about God to know how to walk with him. Now, there are, of course, several other examples given here in Hebrews chapter 11 of what by faith means. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Noah moved with godly fear. By faith, Abraham obeyed. So, of course, it's not enough to just believe in the existence of God. You know, that's the starting point of faith. We have to believe that God exists, but then we go on to diligently seek him, to walk with him, to fear him, to obey him. Let's notice something from Ezekiel chapter 11, if you could turn over there. Ezekiel, the 11th chapter. We're going to notice here that in order to truly walk the way God wants us to walk with God, as it were, God foretold through the prophet Ezekiel how we would do that. And let's notice that in verse 19, Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's what it means to walk with God. Enoch did this during a time when the world was becoming very corrupt. In just three more generations, you know, in Noah's generation, that corrupt society would be wiped from the face of the earth. Let's notice one final passage about Enoch before we move on, and that's found in the Epistle of Jude. If you could turn over there towards the end of your Bible. Jude is a short epistle all by itself. You know, it's only one chapter long. But there's an interesting notation here that Jude makes concerning Enoch. So let's pick it up in verse 14. Jude 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So I don't know how Jude had access to what Enoch prophesied. You know, if he wrote it down in a book, well, we no longer have access to it. But we do have this one clip that Jude managed to preserve for us. Words of Enoch, and what does he say? The Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Notice that Enoch expresses the number of saints in the tens of thousands. So Enoch was able to wrap his mind around the concept of vast populations. Enoch also knew the gospel of the kingdom of God. Enoch preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. He knew what saints were. The word saints is a shortened version of one who is sanctified. So to be sanctified means to be set apart for a holy purpose. Therefore, Enoch understood the idea of people being set apart, being called out of society to lead a different life than what was going on around them. And what was going on around Enoch that one might need to be called out from that? Ungodly deeds, which ungodly sinners committed in an ungodly way. Enoch walked with God. And to not walk with God is to be, well, ungodly. How should Christians live under a corrupt government? Walk with God. Believe he exists and believe he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Diligently seek him by finding his divine revelation to mankind, which we know is his word preserved in the Holy Scriptures. Draw on his Holy Spirit to allow his ways to be written on our hearts so that when we walk with God, we're actually walking in his ways. We're keeping his statutes. We're obeying his laws. But isn't it going to get increasingly dangerous for us to do that, for people to walk with God in a world that hates God? Well, yes, it is. Just like it did for Enoch when God had to remove him from the dangerous situation. All right, let's move on to another era of corrupt government. And let's talk about life as a true follower of God living under the administration of ancient Israel as a corrupt form of human government. And how I decided to view life under ancient Israel would be to divide their corruption in two phases. The first phase would be a time when corruption and idolatry were everywhere. It was everywhere in society, but, you know, perhaps people were free to choose. To choose to worship God correctly or choose the corruption. Embrace the corruption. Think what life might have been like during Solomon's reign. You know, Solomon certainly knew who the eternal God was. He built the temple for God. He established a permanent and central location for the worship of the true eternal God. But Solomon also tolerated idolatry to be brought into Israel. You know, his hundreds of foreign wives led him to establish idolatry in the land. And so perhaps life during Solomon's kingdom was, maybe it was one of complete religious freedom. You know, everyone can choose to worship how they see fit. You want to worship the true God? Go ahead. You want to worship Baal or Moloch or Chemosh? You can do that too. We're all just so accepting and multicultural here in ancient Israel. Well, I think it's easy to see that that is how most of us have been able to worship God in our lifetimes. Decades into God's church, you know, we're surrounded by false religion on all sides, but we've been basically free to worship the true God without hassle. Apart from perhaps being ridiculed by family members or coworkers, most of us have not really experienced any sort of intense persecution for worshiping God. But then there's what I would call the second phase of societal corruption. And that's when corruption becomes openly hostile to the worship of the true God. You know, it's inevitable that the first phase always leads to the second phase. You know, corruption likes to come across as openly accepting of all things. You know, bring in all the religions. You know, don't hate one group over the other. Everyone's free to do whatever they want. You know, corruption likes that. Corruption likes it when it means that they're free to disobey God. But eventually, corruption becomes jealous. It doesn't like to share the limelight with the truth. Corruption loves corruption, but corruption hates the truth. And it won't tolerate the truth for long. The fact that we've enjoyed so many decades of freedom to worship God in truth, well, it's really an anomaly in human history. Israel moved into this second phase at some point after the divided kingdom, but it really became prominent under the leadership of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And we'll look at that a little more closely in how God's people lived during that time. With Elijah as God's prophet on the earth. But before we do that, let's go over to Revelation chapter 2. I want to show you this progression that we see where we go from what we might label as the first phase as passive corruption, but then we progress to that second phase of what we would label as aggressive corruption. So we have passive corruption and we have aggressive corruption. I might also point out that maybe Uriah the Hittite was living under a slightly corrupt form of government. The way we look to King David as a truly righteous leader, but as we heard in the sermonette, there was a kernel of corruption there that ended up with Uriah having to make some very hard choices and reveal about his character. Certainly that we can learn from that as well. But Revelation chapter 2, let's notice this this transition. Verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." So the church at Pergamos is known as the compromising church. It embraced something called the doctrine of Balaam. And we see what that doctrine is right here. It's being involved with fornication and idolatry. Now, certainly, if you were to read the story of Balaam in ancient Israel's history, this would be one of those times where you were certainly free to worship God the way you wanted to. You could worship God truly and rightly. But there was an option there to go out and have a little fun, right? No one's forcing you to go party with the Moabite ladies, but they're out there. They just want to have a good time, you know. You can stay here in the camp if you want to. You can have your devotion and your prayer. We're going to go have some fun with the locals. What's wrong with a little wine, women, and song, right? It's passive. It's a passive corruption. But we see here in Revelation chapter 2, if we can view this as a progression where corruption is tolerated until corruption becomes dominant and corruption does not tolerate the truth when it's in command. So let's drop down to verse 20. Revelation 2 and verse 20. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Sounds kind of the same, doesn't it? Committing sexual immorality and practicing idolatry. What's the difference? Well, the difference is understanding the history between life with Balaam and life with Jezebel. Again, the incident with Balaam was passive. No one forced you to go break God's commandments. You had to choose with your own free will. But life under Jezebel as queen was not so passive. And let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18, Jezebel is introduced to us here, and we see that King Ahab takes her hand in marriage. She is the daughter of the king of the Sidonians. She's thoroughly pagan. She's a pagan princess, and she's also a priestess of Baal. We also see Elijah comes on the scene here. So let's find out a little bit more of what it's like with Jezebel as queen in Israel. Let's pick it up in verse 3, 1 Kings chapter 18. "And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Eternal greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Eternal, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hid them 50 to a cave and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, 'Go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock.' So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself and Obadiah went the other way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him, and fell on his face and said, 'Is that you, my lord Elijah?' And he answered him and said, 'It is. Go tell your master, Elijah is here.'" So here's a servant of the palace who fears God greatly. What a position to be in, right? Jezebel's on the campaign to slaughter the prophets of God, And this man is playing this very dangerous game of serving in Ahab and Jezebel's house while protecting God's prophets where he can. And it was to this man that Elijah first appears. How should Christians live under a corrupt government? Well, sometimes we're called to live a life of secrecy and stealth. We're stuck serving in a totally corrupt society, and one that has become so corrupt that people within the highest levels of government are seeking to murder the true prophets of God, the servants of God. And such a man as Obadiah puts his life on the line to protect and save God's people, all the while serving in this corrupt house. That's an interesting position to be in. Is it wrong to be a servant, to be employed in a sense, to a corrupt government and administration? Well, I think we have several examples in the scriptures that shows that it can be done. You know, Daniel served in secular government, in pagan government. Joseph served in secular pagan government. And here we see Obadiah serving with an Israelite government that had become very corrupt, wholly corrupt. Remember that Revelation chapter 18 tells us to come out of her, my people. But oftentimes I notice that people who quote that passage to say that we should not be involved in any way with worldly governments, well, they don't complete the passage. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4 tells her to come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. It's the committing of sin that God wants us to avoid. Can you serve in worldly government without sinning? That's the trick. And we have the biblical examples that it can be done. It's probably not very easy, but it can be done. Even if it means being thrown into a furnace of fire. Even if it means being tossed into a lion's den. But here Obadiah was a servant of Jezebel and Ahab while he secretly worked to preserve the prophets of God. Okay, so the story goes, Elijah meets with Ahab. Elijah calls for the prophets of Baal to come down before Mount Carmel for this great showdown. You know, if Baal is God, worship him. But if Yahweh is God, then worship him. You know, no more of this halting between two opinions. And you know the story, you know, Elijah kills the prophets of Baal. What's Jezebel's response? Well, let's notice that over in chapter 19. We'll pick it up in verse 1. 1 Kings 19 and verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. What sort of woman do you think this Jezebel was? You know, Elijah just executed 450 prophets of Baal. You know, I think Elijah's a pretty tough dude. You know, he's not one to trifle with. But this woman tells Elijah that by tomorrow at this time, you are a dead man. And what does Elijah do? He runs. He runs for his life. What do you think life was like as a follower of Yahweh with Jezebel, the priestess of Baal as queen over Israel? These people were living in secret. Obadiah was certainly living a double life. Elijah was out in the open, but, you know, we see what that got him, right? He's on the run. And as far as Elijah can see, he's all there is. No one is left in Israel that worships the true God. They've all gone after Baal. And they have this high priestess of Baal sitting as queen over Israel and pulling the strings of King Ahab. Things couldn't possibly get much more disheartening for Elijah. Notice what he says here in verse 14. God finds Elijah hiding out in a cave, and he asks him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Notice his response, verse 14. And he said, I have been very zealous for the eternal God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. I alone am left. It's just me, and they seek to take my life. Then the Eternal said to him, go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and you shall also anoint Jehu as the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. And yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So here Elijah thinks he's all that's left. He's a prophet of Yahweh, the eternal God, and he was not even aware that God had reserved 7,000 people in Israel who were faithful to God, but obviously in secret. I mean, even Elijah didn't know about them. 7,000. How big is the membership of the United Church of God? Perhaps 10 to 20,000 people? I don't know. I haven't got the count recently. But can we be in that number? Should our current government, should this current administration start passing restrictive laws attempting to subvert the practice of our worship of the true eternal God? Here God says, I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. So how should Christians live under a corrupt government, such as was ancient Israel? Well, we saw that ancient Israel had as having two phases of corruption. There was the passive corruption and the aggressive corruption. Under passive corruption, you know, we of God's people, we largely have the responsibility to exercise character using our own free will. No one's forcing us to commit evil, but we have the opportunity. The opportunity is there, certainly for all of us to commit all sorts of evil if we want to. We need to choose, and we have the freedom to choose. At least right now we do. Again, this is what most of us had our entire Christian lives. We live in a society that has corruption all around us, but we have largely been free to worship God the correct way. But then there's aggressive corruption. We saw in Revelation chapter 2 that it's a progression from one to the other, from Pergamos to Thyatira, from Balaam to Jezebel. And under aggressive corruption, oh, we're no longer free to worship God openly. We have to go underground. Do whatever we can to preserve and help God's people, just as Obadiah did, even while serving Ahab and Jezebel. Or we may choose to be like Elijah, where we're bold and we just get in everyone's face. Yeah, we can do that, as long as we don't mind being on the run for half of our lives and hiding out in caves. Or we can be like the 7,000 who just maybe just minded their own business, looked out for each other, but they kept a low profile and worshiped God in our own anonymous lives. At some point, it got so bad in Israel that God told Ezekiel that he would send angels through the land with a sword and with a battle axe and just slaughter everyone in sight. Kill everyone. It had gotten so bad that, you know, God told him to kill the old, kill the young, kill the women and the children, and start at my sanctuary. But before they were sent out to do that, one angel in particular went forward with a writer's inkhorn, and he put a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and cry over the abominations that were done in the land. And that's Ezekiel chapter 9, if you want to read about that. We won't turn there right now. That's another thing that the people of God can do in their low profile, their quiet anonymity of worshiping God. They can be sighing and crying over the abominations that are done in the land. Now, what good do you think that accomplishes, really? For the primary work of God to be that his people are simply sighing and crying over the abominations in the land. They're not out protesting. They're not out petitioning or waving banners. They're not out knocking on doors. They're not blocking highways and in public places in demonstrations. They're not stockpiling ammunition and weapons. They're sighing and crying over the abominations in the land, and they're doing it mostly in quiet anonymity. What good is that? How is society changed by that? Well, society is changed because you are changed. The primary work of God is happening in the hearts and minds of those people whom God has called out of this society to walk in faith, to walk in fear, to walk in obedience. And as a result, they sigh and they cry when they see the abominations that are done in the land. They are changed. You are changed. I am changed. That is how society is improved, when you change you, or when God changes you. Well, that was life under Jezebel. Can't be much worse than that. Or could it? Well, we could be subjects of a completely foreign government, completely pagan government, a government that Scripture refers to as a great beast. What do you think life was like under the Roman Empire? Now we're up to the first century Christianity. What would it have been like to be a Christian living in Rome or anywhere in the Roman Empire? Do you think any of those Christians endured living under corrupt government? Did they witness perhaps a transfer of power within the government that was maybe questionable? An illegitimate administration coming into power by illegitimate means. Did that ever happen? What should a Christian do if such a thing were to occur? Whether real or imagined, is it possible administrations of government can rise and fall by illegitimate means? And if so, then what? All right, so I'm going to go quickly through a brief history of the Roman government in the first century and each transition of power. We'll start with Caesar Augustus. 27 BC to 14 AD, he was the emperor of Rome when Jesus Christ was born, up to about Jesus' 18th birthday. It's possible that he was poisoned by his wife, Livia, in order for her son, Tiberius, to take control. An illegitimate transfer of power as the leader is assassinated. It's pretty rough, right? Tiberius was 14 AD to 37 AD, and he was the Roman emperor when Jesus Christ was crucified and resurrected. The New Testament Church of God began under the reign of Tiberius. Now, it's rumored that he was murdered at the instigation of his successor, Caligula. Do you know anything about Caligula? Bad dude, kind of insane. Caligula was emperor for 4 years, from AD 37 to AD 41. And he was murdered by his own subjects. That's not even rumor. We know that for a fact. And God's church is growing at this point. And one of the most insane and corrupt emperors was ruling on the throne at that time. Caligula was replaced by Claudius, who reigned from 41 to 54 AD. And certainly that's the heyday of God's church, right? In terms of growth, you know, the Apostle Paul's work and ministry began then. Well, it's rumored that Caligula, and then what was after Caligula? Oh, Claudius. Yeah, it was rumored that he was poisoned by his wife Agrippina in favor of her son Nero. Yay, Nero, right? Everyone knows who Nero is. This palace coup is not going to go too well for God's church, is it, in the long run? Nero reigns from 54 to 68 AD. We could go on, but I think you get the idea. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans during the reign of Nero. There is certainly no false illusion that anything that was going on in the positions of high government was anything godly or honorable. Now, I don't know if those rumors of palace coups and intrigue was common knowledge amongst the people, but I seriously doubt Paul or any other Christian was under the illusion that the forces of government were godly or noble. Recall that it was in Jesus Christ's life, under the reign of Tiberius, that Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of this world. They were Satan's to give, if only he bowed down to worship him. But now we're under the leadership of Nero, and Paul is writing to the church at Rome. So let's turn over there, Romans chapter 1. What do you suppose life was like in Roman society when Paul wrote this letter? Well, we get a glimpse here in the first chapter. Let's notice that. We'll start right in Romans chapter 1. We'll pick it up in verse 8. Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Drop down to verse 15. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Interesting way to start. How are Christians supposed to live in a corrupt society? Enoch lived by faith, and he walked with God in a corrupt society. Paul mentions here that the faith of the Roman church is spoken, it's spoken about throughout the world, and he says, the just shall live by faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Ungodliness, that sounds familiar. What did Jude quote from Enoch? Ungodly sinners performing ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way. You know, but it's not enough that they just have to live in ungodliness. You know, they're not content to do that. They have to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know, why? Why do they have to suppress the truth? Verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the corruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, unforgiving, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Paul doesn't pull any punches here, does he? He says it like it is. People suppress the truth because they want to live in unrighteousness. The truth of God is obvious and clear to anyone, anyone who considers it with a rational and open mind. But because they choose to ignore the rational and the obvious, their hearts and their minds are darkened. And then it's just a downward spiral from there. Once you disregard the Creator God, your only option is to turn and worship the creation in whatever form you take, whether it's nature worship or just plain humanism, you know, worshiping the self. The created being known as man becomes the central focus of worship. Even evolution is essentially a worship of creation. If all of this came about by some ethereal means, then the power is within the creation itself to bring itself into existence. That sounds like nature worship to me. Our values, you know, what is politically correct and what seems right in our own eyes, it just goes down from there. But the progression is inevitable. Rather than becoming enlightened, man is reduced to having a debased mind. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And we saw how it went from there. This was Roman society. This is our society. What do we do? Well, let's ignore the chapter break here and we'll just keep on reading Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. You know, if we're going to be quick to point out all the evil that is around us, all the corruption that is in our society, then we better be sure that we're not practicing the same things that we're teaching against. This isn't a call to not judge what is sinful. We don't do that. I mean, the scriptures already do that. The scripture tells us what is right and wrong. We're just the teachers of what's in the word. So we need to make sure that we're not doing the things that the word says not to do. It's a call to not be practicing the things that we point out as sinful. And Paul makes it clear in chapter 1, doesn't he? Didn't he judge pretty harshly against all kinds of sinfulness? You know, at the end of the chapter, he states that those who do such things are deserving of death. And that's harsh, right? That's judgmental. How can he then follow up in the next verse and say, oh, well, don't judge. You know, we don't want to judge anything. Well, because he's not saying that. That's not what he means. He's saying that you are inexcusable, you who judge, you who teach, when you practice the things that you know are sinful. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. The true judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God's grace doesn't lead us into just doing whatever we want. It leads us to repentance. That's what it's supposed to do. So that point is clear. Christians ought not to be practicing the sins that they're teaching others are sinful. And rather than using God's kindness and mercy and patience with us as license to do whatever we want, it's supposed to lead us to repentance. And this is where we're at in a society that rejects God and his ways. As they slide further into oblivion, we ought to be drawn closer to God in repentance. Let's notice another section of Romans here before we end the sermon. Romans chapter 13. You knew we had to go to Romans 13, right? Any sermon about living under corrupt government has to end up in Romans chapter 13. So let's turn over there. Now again, keep in mind, Paul wrote this when Nero was emperor of Rome. Paul wrote this perhaps less than 10 years before he placed his head on a chopping block to be executed. Romans 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. You know, it doesn't matter if you think or if I think or we know that whatever current administration we're in came about by illegitimate means. Again, Emperor Claudius was probably murdered by his wife so that Nero could become emperor. That's the administration that was in charge when Paul was writing this. You know, we've talked about illegitimate governments for how long now? I mean, Bush Jr., he was supposed to be illegitimate. They were saying that Trump was illegitimate. They're saying that Biden's administration was illegitimate. Everyone who doesn't get what they want thinks the other government is illegitimate, whether true or not true. In some cases, maybe it's true. In some cases, it might not be. But either way, Nero was illegitimate. And that's what was in charge when Paul wrote this, and that's the administration that oversaw his execution. So let's pick it up in verse 2. Verse 2 of Romans chapter 13. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up under the saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this knowing the time that now is high time to be awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Can there be a better exposition for how God's people should live under corrupt worldly government administrations? Live by God's commandments. Walk in faith. Fear God. Obey the law. Pay your taxes. Give respect and honor to law enforcement, knowing that they are servants of a corrupt system, but without them, we'd be living under the tyranny of anarchy. Now, could it be that Paul was compelled to write this admonition to the Roman Christians because there were some that might not have been doing this in the Roman congregation? That maybe there were some who were disrespectful towards government authority? Maybe there were some that didn't think they should pay taxes? Were there some that looked down on pagan Rome in condescension? You know, did they maybe have an attitude that the reason the city of Rome was on fire is because they deserved it? Did they boast about being ambassadors to the kingdom of God that was destined to replace this beast of a system? That God's kingdom can't be far away because half the city of Rome is on fire and you deserve it? You know, I'm trying to wrap my mind around the idea that the citizens of Rome could have turned on the Christians so vehemently. That they shouted with glee as Christians were fed to the lions in the Roman Colosseum. I mean, yes, I know that the world hates us because it first hated Jesus Christ. I know that the world hated Jesus Christ, even though he did no sin. But I'm just curious if sometimes persecution comes to God's church because of a vocal minority in God's church that maybe sometimes might act kind of ungodly and maybe in an unconverted way. We shouldn't take pleasure in seeing Rome getting what's coming to it. The scripture says to sigh and cry over the abominations in the land, not laugh and mock when these abominations get their just reward. Let's conclude with Romans chapter 12, if we could just turn over there, just one chapter earlier. How should Christians live under corrupt government? Be respectful of authority. Obey the law. Pay your taxes. Please pay your taxes. I know some might say that, you know, our current tax system is unconstitutional, maybe a little illegitimate, but it's not worth going to prison over. Just pay your taxes. Live a godly life, you know, walk in faith, fear God, keep his commandments, sigh and cry over the abominations that are done in the land. Let's finish the sermon with Paul here again to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The title of the sermon was, How Should Christians Live Under a Corrupt Government? Well, I hope we were able to see various examples of just how to do that from the scriptures that we examined.